Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful afternoon that you've given to us. We give you thanks for your word, the ways that you speak to us. Lord, I ask in particular that as we study your word this afternoon, that you would guide and direct our thoughts into true wisdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll begin this afternoon by telling two different stories. The first is about a man named William Wilberforce, who some of you may have heard of before. William Wilberforce was a British politician who lived back during the late 18th and early 19th century. And as a young man, Wilberforce had a very sort of privileged background. He was able to go to Cambridge, and soon after, he became a member of Parliament and rose to great power, great prominence. He was a friend of the Prime Minister, William Pitt. And it seemed like his life was going really well. Things were going well in his life until one summer he decided he was going to take a trip to the continent, to the European continent with a bunch of his friends. And his life took a dramatic turn on this journey that he took. As he was there on this trip, he got to know a man named Isaac Milner. And through the course of their conversation, as the months went by and they rolled along, and you can imagine this is a very sort of slow-paced journey they had all across Europe, they had time to talk. And so he and Milner would talk about many things, including deep things, things of the heart, eternal matters. And by the end of that summer, Wilberforce was a different man. In fact, Wilberforce had decided to become a Christian under Milner's influence. But as he made this decision, he realized this was going to cause him a lot of anxiety because as he thought about going back to England, he realized that his life, he was going to have to make a lot of changes the way he had lived. You see, up to this point in his life, he had been the kind of person who had spent money extravagantly and mostly on himself. Whatever he felt, whatever the pleasure of the moment that sparked his attention, he would spend money again and again and again. And he realized as he came to faith in Christ that he needed to be more concerned about the needs of others rather than primarily concerned about himself. He needed to be concerned primarily about others, particularly the needs of those who were poor and those who were oppressed. He realized that things needed to change. And as he reflected not only on his sort of his spending habits, but also on his job, his career, he began to be appalled because he thought about what life was like in Parliament. And if you can believe it, politics was even more corrupt back then than it is today. It was even more driven by greed and power and ego. And Wilberforce realized, I can't go on like this anymore. And so apparently he thought to himself, I'm going to just need to quit. I can't go on. There's too much dissonance in following Jesus and what he's telling me to do and the vocation that he has given me. I must necessarily quit my job. And he's about to make this momentous decision when he decided to go and talk to somebody. He went and he spoke to a prominent minister of that day, a man named John Newton, who some of you may have heard of. He's probably most famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. And he went into that conversation sort of as a last gasp effort to deal with his conscience. And as he went into this conversation, he was convinced that Newton was going to tell him, of course politics is messy, of course politics is ugly, of course it is sinful, and therefore you should quit. Wilberforce was convinced that's exactly what was going to take place in the midst of this conversation. But as he went into this house where he met, in fact, it was almost like Jesus and Nicodemus, Wilberforce said, I don't want anyone to know. Send away all of your servants. I want to go sort of in the quiet of night because I don't want anyone to know that I'm coming to talk to you, Newton. And Newton agreed. And as he went into that conversation, he was surprised. Because as they talked, Newton said, Wilberforce, have you thought about the possibility that maybe God has you exactly where he wants you? Have you thought about the fact that maybe God has placed you in Parliament like Esther to do something amazing, something good? Maybe God has something significant for your life. And Wilberforce left that house today a very different man than he had entered it, right? He left with a very different frame of mind that he'd begun that day. And as some of you know, he did remain in Parliament. He didn't quit. Even as messy and mucky and as ugly as politics is, he decided to remain. And over time, he did come to do something amazing. He led the fight to abolish slavery throughout the British Empire. It took decades, but by the end, he had succeeded. He had helped to get rid of this evil that had covered most of the Western Hemisphere. It was a conversation, you might say, that changed history. Which leads me to my second story, which is more of a personal story. That's something that happened to me. Back in 2003, when Steph and I were first about to buy our first house, I remember we went and we were sort of novices at buying real estate. We had never done it before. And we went to go speak with a mortgage broker. And I remember as we sat down with him, we were going through our options. And I remember these were sort of the heady days when people were buying money. You were making hand over fist in money. And he says, what I really think you should do is get an adjustable rate mortgage. I think that would be perfect for a couple like you. You don't have much money you can put down in the house. You get this low interest rate, and then of course it'll go up in a few years. He sort of sidebar, letting us know that eventually it would go up. But he said, you don't need to worry about that, because of course in just a few years you're going to move up to a bigger house, and then of course that adjustable rate mortgage will become moot. And then of course, and I still remember him saying this, housing is a fail-safe investment. It doesn't go down, so don't worry about putting money down or having enough, because of course it will never go down in value. Now, fortunately, Stephanie and I are probably pretty conservative in our investment strategy. We did not listen to him. We got what most people would consider a traditional mortgage. And it's a good thing that we did, because just a few years later, I think most of you know what happened. The housing market collapsed. And soon it became very apparent that thousands, perhaps millions of Americans had listened to their mortgage advisors and done exactly the very thing that this guy was recommending. They took out mortgages they couldn't afford, and then the interest rates went up, and then suddenly it was beyond their means, and their houses were foreclosed on. Many of them lost their entire life savings. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you here in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. Two different conversations, right? With two very different outcomes. The first was a conversation that was filled with wisdom, and it led to blessing, right? But the second was a conversation that was filled with foolishness, and it led to disaster. Wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly, that's the choice that's in front of us all the time, isn't it? Those are the choices that we have to make in life. That's exactly what the writer of Proverbs wants to talk to us about, isn't it? This is the theme that he's been addressing with us again and again. He's saying, you are faced with a choice day in and day out. You're either going to go down the path of wisdom, or you're going to travel down the path of folly. And the choice you make will have tremendous impact on your life. And it will affect not just the big decisions, but the little decisions. All the things you do day after day after day. And in particular, as we talked about last week, it's going to affect how you choose to use your words. Because you either can use them wisely, or you can use them foolishly. And really, that's what I want us to think about today. We started that conversation last week, but I want to think a little bit more in depth. What does that look like to use your words wisely, and what does it look like to use your words foolishly? Those are the questions I want us to address today. What characterizes speech which is foolish? And what characterizes speech which is wise? Let's start with the first question. What characterizes speech which is foolish? What marks this way of life? And as you might have heard as we read the Proverbs today, Proverbs has a great deal to say about this particular topic, how we use our words, particularly what we do with them that could be described as foolish. And there's many things that could be said, but let me just highlight three significant aspects that Proverbs tends to mention over and over again. And the first one is this. The first mark of foolish speech, the first mark of someone who is a fool with using their words, is speech that's marked by gossip or by flattery. Gossip and flattery. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 28 in your bulletins. It should be listed for you there. This proverb reads, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. He's sort of giving us a picture of what gossip is. And you might be wondering, well, what exactly is gossip? Gossip is sometimes one of those terms we use, but it can be helpful to define it. And one author I read named Ken Sandy gives, I think, a very helpful definition of gossip. He describes gossip as betraying a confidence or discussing unfavorable personal facts about another person with someone who is not part of the problem or its solution. It's talking about someone else to another person who is not part of the problem or its solution. That's what gossip is. And that's exactly what we see in this proverb, isn't it? It's telling us this is what gossip looks like. It is the spreading of strife. It's the whispering of secrets. And oftentimes, I think we're so familiar with this that we sometimes forget just how destructive gossip really can be. But what this particular proverb reminds us is that gossip often has very profound implications, doesn't it? It's not something trivial. It's not something insignificant. And why is that? What does it say here? What is it a particular note about the implications of gossip? I think the thing that stands out to me is it says that a gossip separates close friends. It separates close friends. And you've probably seen that before, haven't you? You've probably seen gossip separating a relationship. And it's really not hard to understand the reason why. Because, of course, if someone shares something in confidence with someone else, a friend, and then that person goes and tells a third person, what happens to their relationship between those two people there in the beginning? I mean, trust completely erodes. It might even disappear forever, right? It separates close friends. And if a person is making this into a habit in their life, if they're thinking it's really important to know something significant, to share something tantalizing with other people, if they live this way, do you know what happens to people like that? They don't have any friends at all, right? They may have lots of acquaintances, lots of people who are eager to hear what they have to say, but they have no true friends, no one who's willing to confide in them. They sort of have the pleasure, the momentary pleasure of being someone who everyone wants to talk to, but then it's also coupled with sort of a lifelong pain of realizing that you don't really have anyone to share your heart with. No one will share their heart with you because you can't be trusted. Gossip is foolish because it separates close friends. And not only that, but look at Proverbs 18, verse 8. This is what it says about gossip as well. 18, verse 8. It says, the words of a whisper are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. It's a very interesting metaphor that the writer of Proverbs is using here. He said, gossip is sort of like a hard-to-resist delicacy, something that you really, really want, and once you taste it, it goes deep down inside you. And once you've tasted it, it will go way down into your soul. Right? And really, that's how gossip works, isn't it? Sometimes someone's got something that they want to share with you, and you know probably that you shouldn't talk with them about it because it's not helpful, it's not constructive, you're not part of the solution, you're not part of the problem, but you're really eager, you're curious, right? And you do want to hear, but once you hear that fact about someone else, whether it's true or not, you never forget it, do you? It will taint your view of that person forever. It will go deep down into your soul. And really, when this happens, your relationship with that other person, the person who's being talked about, changes forever. And just think about if you are a person who's on the receiving end of that dynamic, and I'm sure we probably all at some point in our life have experienced that, where we are the person who's being gossiped about, something that we shared in confidence with someone else has been shared to others, and how do we feel, right? That indiscretion, that thing that we're ashamed of, we share with someone else, and they share it broadly, publicly, and suddenly that's how people view you. You are that person, right? You are changed forever. A thoughtless word, one thoughtless word, can have a lifetime's worth of damage. Gossip is a foolish way to use your words. Now, closely related to this is flattery. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 5. It says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And one commentator, Tremper Longman, notes that flattery is similar to encouragement. It bears sort of a superficial resemblance to encouragement, but there's only one fundamental distinction. Encouragement is true, flattery is not. Encouragement is something that's true, something that you actually believe, but flattery, you're just saying it to say it, right? He says here, flattery hypes people, but it doesn't help them. It hypes people, but it doesn't help them. And we can see the reason why. It says here that flattery is like a net that set out to entrap its victim. And Longman says in his commentary, just as a net is set out in secret and is camouflaged from its prey, so too flattery sets people up for a fall as well. Do you realize when we're using flattery, it's like we are trying to encapture someone. We're trying to, like a hunter, we're grabbing, they don't even realize it's going on. As I mentioned earlier, probably the classic example of this is the world of politics. Politics, people do this all the time. I've been reading, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, a biography of Lyndon Baines Johnson, and he was sort of the master at this. He would butter people up, but he was doing it not because he wanted to have a friendship with you, but because he wanted to get something out of it, whether it's power or prestige or some sort of advantage in the world. He used power, flattery, masterfully. But he often mess people over in the process. That's exactly what he did. And other people didn't even realize it was going on. They didn't even realize that they were being used. He was using flattery to lower their defenses. He was setting a trap for them. And really, we think about this. Sometimes I think we think, well, that happens on Capitol Hill, right? But that doesn't happen to me. Flattery is something that other people have to worry about, but it's not a concern for me. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think sometimes we engage in flattery too, don't we? Because sometimes, because we want other people to like us, what do? We flatter them, right? We don't tell them what we really think. We want to build them up falsely because we really, really want them to affirm us back. Or subtly, sometimes don't we even encourage flattery? We want people to flatter us because we have these insecurities. We want people to tell us how good we are, how talented we are, how accomplished we are, how correct our opinions are. We invite their flattery because we're insecure. We need that word. We want people to say these things even if they don't really believe it, right? Even if it's not based in reality. But where does that lead us? Where does it lead us in the end? Oftentimes it leads us to a rude awakening as we discover that we're not the person that other people are saying that we are. I remember several years ago, I was serving on a regional ordination committee, and there was a candidate who came before this committee, and we were sort of one of the stops along the way before this person could be ordained. And this person was sort of sharing about their life and their ministry and the things they were involved in. It was clear they were not prepared for this interview. It was clear that they were not ready to be ordained. And we tried as graciously as we could, but as honestly as we could, and we said, "You're just not ready. We don't feel like you are prepared to be ordained." And I remember when we said this, this person was so upset because he had gone to seminary. He invested 3 or 4 years of his life, significant time and effort trying to get to this place. And now we were telling him, "No, you're not ready. You have a ways to go." As we dialogued with this individual, it turned out that he had talked to people all along the way, but people would basically say to him, "Just keep going, keep moving forward," right? They were, in a sense, using flattery. They were encouraging to move on in the process, but no one took the time and said, "You're doing great, but here are things you need to work on if you're going to get to the point where you're ready to be ordained." People were not telling him the truth. They had good intentions, but you see, in the end, those good intentions just led him to become very, very frustrated. It's like the proverb said, their flattery set a trap for him. It set a trap for him. Gossip, flattery, they are the foolish ways to use our words. And that's not all Proverbs tells us about foolish ways to use our words. Not only do fools engage in gossip and flattery, but they also tend to speak too much. They tend to speak too quickly without giving their words much thought at all. Look at Proverbs 15:28. It says, "The heart of the righteous ponders." They ponder how to answer. "But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Isn't that interesting? The wise are people who ponder their words, while the foolish are those who pour forth speech. I think, in other words, what the writer of Proverbs is telling us is those who are foolish are people who use their words much too quickly. They are people who are quick to rush to judgment. They are people who experience life and they tend to make snap decisions about situations or people, and not only do they make snap decisions, but they let everyone know about their snap decisions. They make a decision and they immediately broadcast what they believe. Just turn on talk radio if you have any understanding. Sports talk radio, political talk radio, this is the bread and butter. People making snap decisions quickly about situations or people. But it's actually a very foolish thing to do. And the reason why is it ignores just how complex the world really is. It just ignores how complicated human beings really are. It ignores how limited our understanding really is. Just look at Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 17. It talks about this in very specific terms. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Right? This is like a classic thing. Someone posts something on Facebook and everyone gets outraged, and then you notice it comes from The Onion. And you're like, come on, folks. Did you just took the time to notice The Onion is a satire news site, right? The wise ponder. Fools pour forth speech. Verse 17 says, the one who states his case seems right until the other comes and examines him. And we've all experienced that too. We've all been in a conversation with someone. They've shared their side of the story, and we can become quickly and almost instantly convinced that that person is 100% correct. And then we talk to the other person in the dispute, and then, whoa, wait a second. You're saying something very different than that person said. And we come to realize that things are often much more complex in the real world. And what the proverb is reminding us here is that we shouldn't be quick to rush to judgment. Don't weigh in too quickly. Only fools jump in. Only fools jump in right away, while the wise, it says, will take time to ponder what is true and what is right. And that brings us to the third characteristic of foolish speech. Not only is it marked by gossip and flattery and an impulsiveness, but it's also marked by exquisitely poor timing. Exquisitely poor timing. Foolish words are words that are spoken at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And a great example of this comes from Proverbs 27, which is, I just love this proverb. Proverbs 27, verse 14 says, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. And the first time I read that, I laughed out loud. My mother-in-law can attest to it. She's here tonight. I am that person who rises early in the morning with a blessing, but no one wants to hear it. It's counted as a curse, right? But you see, in its humor, it's making a very important point, isn't it? It's making a very important point. Because think about this proverb. When a person shouts out a blessing to their neighbor early in the morning, they might mean well, but the impact of their words has exactly the opposite effect of what they intended. It doesn't foster a good relationship with other people. It erodes it. You have good intentions, but your blessing is really a curse. And again, you think about this. This is why we need wisdom. Because being wise means you recognize that you have to press beyond simply deciding or wanting to have good intentions with people. It's good to have good intentions, but those who are wise realize you need more than good intentions. Because if you're not careful, a good word that is spoken at the wrong time or in the wrong way will actually end up causing more harm than help. A classic example of this is something I mentioned a few weeks ago. It's something that, fortunately, they mention seminary all the time. It's when someone comes to a person who's in mourning and they say to him, well, just remember, God works all things together for good. God works all things together for good. Now, of course, taken in isolation, that's true, right? But in this particular circumstance, it's being applied in the wrong way and at the wrong time. And instead of bringing comfort or encouragement to the person, it's actually making them resentful, making them angry. It might sound wise to say that, but it's actually really, really foolish. It's foolish. Those who are foolish have exquisitely bad timing. That's what foolish speech is. Now, of course, you're probably wondering, well, you've said a lot of depressing things, a lot of convicting things, Nathan, but please help us. What does wise speech look like? What does it look like to use your words wisely? Unfortunately, again, the Proverbs tell us much about this as well. And the first thing they tell us is that wise speech is speech which is honest, speech which is filled with the truth. Look at Proverbs 24. It reads, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Now, what it's saying here is those who are wise are those who are honest, but you need to be aware that being honest is not always convenient. It's not always popular. In fact, in the situation that seems to be described here, it seems as though those who are, the one who is speaking has something to gain from acquitting the wicked, saying it's no big deal. It has nothing to do, right? Or they're just fine, right? There's something to gain there. Maybe money, maybe prestige, perhaps just even being left alone by the powers who stand behind this wicked person. You need to be honest, but the Proverbs is very, very realistic. It's saying sometimes honesty will get you into trouble. Sometimes it will make your life harder. Sometimes it will even involve suffering. But at the same time, it's telling us that while the truth is sometimes difficult to say, in the end, it leads to real blessing. In fact, it says it's like a kiss on the lips. It's like a kiss on the lips. And by the same token, those who fudge the truth, those who oppose the truth, will ultimately, they will come under a curse. And I think that hopefully that gives us hope, right? Because sometimes it feels as though sometimes people who are speaking untruth, who are speaking lies, who are getting away with it for a season, it's as though everything's going well in their life. And what the Proverbs remind us, it won't always work that way. A great example of this, probably the quintessential example of this, is Adolf Hitler, who for about a decade had Germany almost completely enthralled to his rhetoric, right? The things he was saying, they were so untrue, they were so unfair, they were so false. And in the end, it turned out he received a curse, didn't he? Right? He became almost the quintessential fool. If you want to look up fool in the dictionary, you could place his face right there. The quintessential fool. His words led to a curse. His reputation is ruined. His memory is stained forever. We need to be filled with the truth. Our words need to be filled with the truth. We need to be honest with what we say. But that being said, the Proverbs say something else that's very important, because sometimes people very much fall on the truth end of the spectrum, right? I'm committed to the truth. I'm going to say what is true and honest. But they also can be really arrogant about it, or kind of a jerk about it, right? And the Proverbs tell us that you not only need to be honest with what you say, you also need to be gentle with what you say. Those who are wise speak in a gentle and loving manner. Now look at Proverbs 15, verse 1. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath. This is sort of a complementary truth to what we just talked about. You need to be honest with what you say, but you also need to be kind. Because those who are wise realize that if the truth is communicated in a harsh or unloving kind of way, it actually won't be received by others, will it? It will be rejected by them. So if you need to speak with others, you need not only to be honest, but you also need to be loving, even soft with your words. So to borrow the words of the proverb here, you need to use soft words. The first time you read that, you think, well, does that mean you need to be sort of weak and mealy-mouthed? But actually, if you look at Proverbs 25, you see what the writer of Proverbs means. Proverbs 25, verse 15 says, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. A soft tongue, a gentle tongue, a loving tongue can break a bone. Isn't that an interesting image? It's saying it's soft, but it's not weak. In fact, it has incredible power. Those who use gentle, loving words can often have much more impact, much more influence than those who use harsh words, even if what they're saying is exactly the same thing, the substance of it. The way you say it is just as important as what you say. You need to use your words softly and gently. I remember seeing this myself several years ago. I was in a conversation with a friend named Eric. We were in a meeting together. He was a coworker of mine. And in this meeting, I said something dumb, which I'm wont to do. I must admit that. I said something that was mean. It was kind of harsh and unloving. And I remember after the meeting, Eric came down to my office and he knocked on the door and he wanted to talk with me. And he could have been angry. He could have been belligerent. And he would have had every right to be angry, because what I had said was truly a dumb thing to say. But he didn't come to me like that. Instead, he was calm and he was gentle. Now, that didn't mean he wasn't upset. It didn't mean that he shied away from the truth. It didn't mean that he tried to minimize what I had said. But it did mean that he didn't try to attack me. He was clear, but he was also very calm. He was clear but calm, and that was so wise, because instead of making me feel defensive, immediately feeling like I needed to defend what I had said, his approach to me in that conflict helped me to see where I had messed up, to see where I had hurt him. and I could see things from his perspective. And I ended up apologizing to him. I went to the other people we worked with and said, I just blew it. I'm sorry to you and to Eric. His soft answer was so powerful. It broke a bone. And you see, if you want to be wise, you need to be honest. But you also need to be loving. You need to be truthful, but you also need to be gentle. That's what wise speech looks like. But that's not all. There's a couple more things that the Proverbs tell us that are so important to understand. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 19. It says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. In other words, speech that is wise is also speech which is economical. It's speech that is intentionally restrained. If you're an extrovert like me, if you like to verbally process, this is a proverb I should tell you right now, you should memorize. This is so important because it's reminding us that if you speak too much, that will get you into trouble. You will end up making statements that you will want to take back, that you will want to retract. And those who are wise are those who have learned how to be restrained in what they say. Let your words be few. I like how it puts us in Proverbs 17, verse 28, sort of another humorous way to describe this reality. It says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Maybe the smartest thing you can do is say nothing, and everyone will think, wow, that guy is really smart, or that woman is really intelligent, right? Don't say anything. If you're tempted to say too much, try being silent. And that brings us to the last characteristic of speech that is wise. Speech that is wise is not only honest and loving and economical, but it also has a keen sense of the time. Wise words are apt words. They are timely words. They are words which are spoken in the right way and at the right time. The writer of Proverbs says in 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. A word in season. How good that is. And probably I was thinking about this. Who is this like? Jesus, right? Jesus is sort of the master example of this. Jesus always knew how to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. I mean, if you just look at his ministry in the Gospels, it's fascinating. Jesus does not have a cookie-cutter approach to people, does he? There's no sort of one formula that Jesus always uses, no matter what sort of situation he finds, no matter what sort of person he encounters. His speech was his approach, you might say, was as varied as the people or the situation that he found himself in. After all, when Jesus met someone who was obstinate, what does he do? So sometimes he could be incredibly confrontational, right? He was provoking people like the Pharisees to think about what they were saying, about what they were doing. He could be confrontational, right? When people were obstinate. But when he met the woman who had just been caught in adultery, do you remember how gentle he was? He simply said to her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And I would imagine that was more effective than if he had preached at her for hours. If she had gone to the latest seminar on how to sort of deal with adultery and lust, right? Go and sin no more. Probably impacted her for the rest of her life. Right, he could be confrontational, he could be gentle, but sometimes he would meet people and they would be complacent. And so what would he do? He would say puzzling things, right? Have you ever wondered that? Sometimes Jesus says puzzling things, and the reason why he says it isn't because he wants to hide the truth, because he wants to provoke you and challenge you to go deeper, right? He's saying, I don't want you to be complacent. I want you to realize that the truth is there, but it's like a nugget you have to dig for and find. He could be puzzling, but he was trying to challenge people to go deeper into the truth. But then sometimes he encountered people who were struggling with faith, who were struggling with doubt, and in those moments he could be deeply encouraging. In fact, he could be downright straightforward with people at points. And don't you love that about Jesus? Jesus shows us what wisdom really looks like, right? He shows us what it looks like to put wisdom into action, to let our wisdom guide us as we walk through all the complexities of this life. He's given us an incredible example to follow. And the good news is he's not only left us with an example, right? He's also left us with his spirit. Do you realize that? He's saying, I'm going to give you a present when I depart and ascend to my Father in heaven, and it's the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. I'm going to give you the spirit who will empower you and enable you to live a life of wisdom. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you will start to embody this wisdom in your own life, so that you too will become like me, that you will know what to say in the right way at the right time. He's given us his example, and he's given us his Spirit. And folks, that's the good news of the gospel that I have to share with you this afternoon. That Jesus wants to make you wise. He wants to help you to become wise. That's what he wants for you this afternoon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word from Proverbs, which teaches us so much. Lord, there's so much we need to repent of, but there's so much that you are inviting us into as well. Lord, I pray that we would today become people, men and women, who are truly wise with our speech, that we would become the type of people who would give a word in season that would be a delight for others. I ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.